So, recap. Let me recap. We've talked about the godness of God, the essence and being of God, which is who God is in Himself. Whatever it means, whatever the irreducible properties of divinity are, that's what we would call God's being or essence. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully God of fully God. Or that is, whatever it means for God to be God, so the Father is, so the Son is, so the Spirit is. The irreducible qualities of divinity are fully expressed, fully present, fully manifested, fully constitute Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously. And at the same time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons from one another. And God is united, therefore. There is no distinction in the essence or being of God. So the Father is not one kind of God, and the Son another kind of God, and the Spirit another kind of God. That's why we can say God is Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit is still fully God, right? And so is the Son, so is the Father. So fully divine, of the same substance. And all fully so. So they're not divided. In terms of, there's not a third of divinity in the Father, a third of divinity in the Son, a third of divinity in the Spirit. It's a fullness. The fullness of God is within each person. And yet they are distinct persons from one another. There are distinctions. Those distinctions are played out or demonstrated or made distinct in what we would call these eternal relations of origin. And so the naming the Bible gives us of the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity are essential for us to understand how they're distinct from one another. Okay? So when we try to think through what's the difference between the Father and the Son, it is entirely rooted in the being of God. It's entirely rooted in these eternal relations of origin. What that means is, okay, so I'm backtracking a little bit, so if we need to get in the weeds for a second, ask a couple questions before we move on, we can. The Father is the Father because of His fatherhood. His paternity, right? And paternity is, by its very nature, fecund. He is virile. And so we think about the fertility of the Father, for lack of a better term. So He is eternally fathering the Son, begetting the Son, right? So there is the distinction between the Father and the Son is that of fatherhood, paternity, the Father, and sonship or filiality in the Son. The Son's personhood is distinct in that He is the Son. And so therefore, there is a mutuality to these two relationships, because to be a father, you must have a son, and to be a son, you must have a father. Get what I mean? And so, so that's the distinction. The Spirit is the Spirit because He is breathed out. He goes forth from both the Father and the Son. And these are what Swain calls and theologians call the eternal relations of origin. And when we hear origin, the Son has no beginning, it has a beginning only in as much as the Father or the Spirit might have a beginning. It's an eternal beginning, right? There was never an unmoved mover in the life of God. The Father has always been the Father. There's never been a moment when the Father was not begetting, and there's never been a moment when the Son was not being begotten. There's never been a moment when the Spirit was not being breathed forth. That's who God is in His person. We've gone through, to some degree, some level of trying to begin to scratch the surface of what it means, why that's necessary to God's being. God is glorious in such a way that it necessitates that He be triune. He is triune by His very nature. It's not an afterthought to the nature of God. It's who He is, who He's always been. So sometimes we act like we're kind of a special breed of theist. You know, there are all kinds of people who believe in, or monotheist. You know, there are all kinds of people who believe in monotheism, but we've got like kind of an extra special. We add something to it called the Trinity to make us distinct. No, that's not the case at all. The God, the eternal God, all monotheism essentially is rooted in God's revelation in the Old Testament scripture. And that includes a Muslim conception of Allah. I mean, obviously the Jewish conception of Yahweh. That's all not perfectly rooted in scripture. They would say that Jesus is the Son of God, but derived from what the Bible says. But God continued, he progressed his revelation, he continued to reveal, and when he sent his Son into the world, his glory, there was a flashpoint in creation where God's glory was revealed in a more pronounced way, and he showed that all along, he has been triune. He is eternally Trinitarian. So it's essential to God's nature. So the godness of God and the glory of God is expressed then by God's triune nature. And for God to be all the things the Bible says God is, he must also be triune. I think according to the scriptures. That's kind of where we've been so far, essentially. Any questions or thoughts? Anything I'm missing? Do you feel like it's essential? So for the rest of our time in this class, my goal is now, I feel like we kind of began with some reflections on God's being or essence, and then we've kind of worked through some of these, some of the knottier theological sort of understandings of these eternal relations of origin. And essentially now, I think the rest of the class, we're going to spend some time just reflecting back on the doctrine of the Trinity. Just from different perspectives, thinking about it in different ways, reflecting on it, and hopefully refining our understanding of what we talked about so far as well. Does that make any sense? So tonight, like one reflection I would like to point us to is this: God delights in being God. God delights in being God. God delights in God. God is love. Is everybody with me? So if God is perfectly loving, is everybody with me? God perfectly loves, right? But what else do we believe about God? Do you also believe God is perfect? I do too. I think God is infinite in his perfections, right? So God is so radically pure and amazing and glorious and loving. So if that's true, if God is infinitely perfect, that also means not only is God love, but also God is infinitely lovable, right? I mean, why wouldn't you love God? If what the Bible says about God is true, why wouldn't we love God? Now listen, I'll be the first to admit, when we had a coffee house a few weeks ago, sometimes our circumstances make it challenging because we hear about God's love and then what we experience in this life, sometimes there's some dissonance, right? I don't think that I'm going to be like, mad at you if you've got some struggles. The Bible is replete with people talking about their struggles with God, you know? I mean, how many times does the psalm say, why? You know? I always say, you know, people are always worried about, am I praying the wrong thing to God? And I always say, well, as long as you're praying, we're at least somewhere good. You know? Keep talking to him. He can handle it. All this being said, God is love. God loves perfectly. Everybody's with me so far, all right? There's statement one. Statement two, because of all these things, would we also all agree God is infinitely lovable? So it would make sense then that if God is infinitely loving and infinitely lovable, that he must therefore love himself, right? Selflessness is a virtue for us because God is a greater good. There are greater goods. Is everybody with me? That's why selflessness is a good thing. Even at the same time, we take care of ourselves. We steward ourselves. We love ourselves at some level, right? There's nothing wrong with doing that. Now, I don't mean narcissism. We've all met egomaniacs before, right? And it's a really off-putting thing. Some of you are like, I'm staring at one right now. You know, like we've all had that experience where we know Noah an egomaniac, and it's really off-putting. It's probably the most off-putting thing about a human being. Somebody who's just really eat up with themselves. I had a conversation recently with someone, and the whole time I kept thinking about, it's not anybody here, just so that's clear. Like, even in Gadsden, let me say that, just so that's clear. I mean, it's nobody y'all would know. But the whole time I kept thinking about this phrase I've heard my dad say my whole life, which only a few of those are quotable here. Clay's probably heard a few of those from my dad trying to get a deal done or something. But he'll say, I can remember my dad saying a lot of times, like, man, I wish I could buy that guy for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth, you know? If y'all ever heard that before. But, you know, you feel that way sometimes when you're around somebody that's an egomaniac. But I'll tell you something else. I've been sick of myself before. You know? When we were in seminary, again, maybe this is like drawing these two illustrations together. I am a storyteller. I'm very talkative. And I really hate like awkward silences. So this was like really early. We'd just moved to seminary. Nobody really knew each other very well yet. So we all go to get ice cream or something. And it's just kind of a lull in the action, you know? So I start telling stories, you know, which is what I do. I mean, I tell story after story. And I still look back on that night and all my memories of that night is like, you know, everybody around eating ice cream and people just laughing, having the best time. Like, they're just all hilarious. Like, loved every story. It was great. Well, then we get home and not even home. Like, as soon as the car door closes, as we get in the car, my wife's like, if you don't learn to shut up, we will not have one friend in this world. And I was like, what are you talking about? She was like, you won't let anybody else talk. You just told stories the whole time. Like, you just can't shut up. And I was like, everybody's having a great time. I could see it in their eyes. They were just delighting in these. I mean, they thought they were great. They were laughing. I think one guy blew ice cream out his nose. I mean, you know, like, I'm defending myself real hard. And she's like, Matt, nobody enjoyed it. Sometimes people want to say something, you know, and you just talk the whole time. I mean, she wasn't harsh or ugly to me, but I mean, she was trying to help me see something that's very true, right? And over time, sometimes I'll be in social settings and I'll think, right now is the time you should shut up. You guys ever been here? Like, right now is the time to let other people talk. And I think I've gotten better over time, but now's the time to not tell another one of your stupid stories. Now's the time to not, like, they did not pay to come hear you talk. So just stop talking. And guess what I do? Just blow right through it. Just keep on talking. You know what I mean? Just keep telling stories. And I get home that night, and I'm laying there, and I'm like, if I don't learn to shut up, I'm not going to have one friend in this world. You know? And I'm sick of, do you ever get sick? You see what I'm trying to say? I get sick of sometimes I think, I know I shouldn't be, I've got to stop being this way, and I just don't know another way to be sometimes. And so, all that to be said, you know, God gives us people in our lives to help us see us for who we are. Our spouses are often very, very good at that. By the way, I do want to say, she's not here to finish up. My wife is 100% my biggest fan and encourager, but she is also God's grace in my life to help make sure that I don't believe every headline, and especially the headlines I write. So it's a good balance that we have. All that being said, it's real frustrating to be around an egomaniac, and it's also, we also kind of get sick of ourselves sometimes. So it might even sort of, in one sense, make us recoil at this idea. And in another sense, it's just impossible for us to even comprehend that God is perfectly satisfied with God. That God perfectly loves God. Infinitely, forever. There's no lack in God. There was no dissatisfaction in God. There wasn't a moment, I think I've told you all this before, you know, we just stay busy. We're in that stage of life. Everybody's busy. I'm not getting wrong. But like, my wife and I both work and got three busy kids and just a lot going on. And so sometimes I'll just be like, man, we've had a busy week. We've been gone every night. Like, I'll be like, man, Saturday. We don't have anything this Saturday. We're just going to stay home all day, you know. And then like 10:45, I'm like, what? We got to get out of here, you know. And because I'm just tired of being in my own head all the morning. I mean, you know, like, and like, I'm just tired of being around myself and then everybody else too, you know, and I'm being, I mean, well, let's go find something to do. So I say all that to say, The scripture shows that God is totally delighted and satisfied and happy in God. And that is a good thing for us. It's 100% a good thing for us. I talk about this in premarital counseling a lot. If you are going to someone for happiness, you're both going to be miserable. And I've been married 16 years, so I'm not a marriage expert. Don't get me wrong. But I can tell you, in the times when I'm trying to fill up something that's lacking in me, and I'm trying to find that in my wife, or vice versa, it's often the most miserable times in our life. Because you just can't, you can't be something for some, you can't make, all right, maybe this will free you guys up. You can't make people happy. You can't. Only the Lord can do that. If you're going to, now I'm not saying marriage isn't designed for our joy. It 100% is. I love being married. But at the same time, think about this. What if I brought my children into the world and I said, I want to have kids in order that I might be happy. Right? I'm going to be miserable and I'm going to make them miserable. I think there's so much joy in children. I delight in my children. But if I need them to make me happy, what's going to happen when they mess up? Right? How am I going to act toward them when they hurt my feelings? It's been weird lately. Every now and again, I think, I'm a grown man, and I think an 11-year-old just hurt my feelings. You know? And I'd like to think, or a 12-year-old, or what, you know, whatever, I'm not singling one kid out, but I just think that, you know, and I'll even get a little pouty sometimes. And I think, what are you doing, Alexander? And I like to think I'm at least decently, you know, well-rounded and self-aware, and I'm not putting this undue burden on my kids. But can you imagine, like, how often, if I just needed my kids to make me happy, how often they would just be depressed, and I would be depressed because I'm just constantly like, you can never live up to that standard. Nobody can. So can you imagine if there's this God out there who made you, and he's like, hey, listen, you know, better tighten up because I made you to make me happy. Oh man, it's miserable. What a miserable way to live. Some people live that way, thinking that they have to earn God's favor, right? Thinking that they have to work hard to make God happy with them, to love them. But could God love us perfectly if God did not love God perfectly? I don't think so. Because to love perfectly, you must also be perfectly lovable, I think. I think there are all kinds of people who love others, but they're not perfectly lovable because of their behavior, the things they've chosen to do, the ways they've chosen to act. And it hurts us. Their love ends up hurting others, right? But God is infinitely good. There will never be a moment where God lets us down. Like, we can put all our eggs in the God basket because God delights in being God. God delights in being God. And if you think about it, I've used marriage, I've used childbearing and rearing as two examples, but man, there are countless other examples. Your career can't make you happy. You know, I tell my kids sometimes, I say, you need to de-romanticize work. You know, just, it's work. It's work for everybody. I love what I do. I mean, I'm passionate about what I do. I feel like for people of my generation, we've romanticized work so much where it's like everybody has to be perfectly satisfied every day. And just feel like their heart's full and just they're making a difference. All this kind of stuff every single day. And listen, it's awesome if you can do that. I'm a pastor, which I feel like fits the bill almost as good as anything, right? I mean, it is just, I don't feel like I'm making a difference every day. You know what I mean? I go home some days and say, my gosh, you know, I feel like I'm spinning my wheels. I was like, what, you know, well, nobody feels that way every day at work. So I tell my kids a lot, like, you know, because my kids will, you know, just talk about some great high-flying fantasy or whatever of a job. And maybe they'll get that. I'd be great with it. I'll support them, you know. But at the same time, I'll say, hey, listen, like, if you want to do that, like, just make enough money to go do that on vacation. You know what I mean? And, like, just work hard. I mean, like, you may not be able to do that every day. You know what I mean? Like, you might just want to be able to make enough money to go do that when you want to and just let work be work and fun be fun. And, again, I'm not saying it's all wrong how we've treated it. And maybe it's easy for me to say because I do have a deeply satisfying job. I'm just saying we go to things for things they're not designed to give us is what the point I'm trying to make. And it makes us miserable and flighty. All this being said, God doesn't get sick of himself. And God is not obsessed with himself, but God perfectly loves himself because God is infinitely lovable. And when we begin to get an idea of that God in his very being and essence is love, then we begin to get a grip and an understanding of why it is that God is triune. Because there is perfect love in the Godhead. That love is eternally manifested between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear the prophet Isaiah. Behold, chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And then we're going to flip over to Matthew 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Jesus picks this up in Matthew's gospel over in Matthew chapter 12. We'll kind of camp out there, but it's the same passage. But I wanted you to see that, I wanted you to hear it in its original context right there in the middle of the book of Isaiah. Because I think it's important to understand that that verse comes from the middle of the book of Isaiah, which is just a masterpiece of a book, by the way. I love Isaiah. The Pharisees had gone out and conspired against Jesus on how to destroy him in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was aware of this, verse 15, Matthew chapter 12, 15. And he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them and ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew picks it up here. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, in whom I delight. It's an echo already of what God himself has said from heaven. This is my beloved son, right? With whom I am well pleased. God is quoting God there and intentionally echoing the book of Isaiah. And we're going to get exegetical for just a second. The Jewish people of the day probably would have understood the servant in the book of Isaiah to be Israel. Okay, so there are all sorts of servant songs in the book of Isaiah in these long sections that would often have kind of messianic overtones to them. I think they're explicitly messianic. So did Israel, but some of the early verses, some of the early servant songs, people thought was about one of Isaiah's sons. And then as the servant songs get more and more eschatological, that is pointing forward to the future, to God's new heavens and new earth. Eschatological means pertaining to the end, what God's going to do at the end of the world. As those get more eschatological, Israel began to understand. In other words, the early servant songs could make sense being about, I mean, in fact, there's a reference to one of Isaiah's sons. It could make sense there. As the book of Isaiah progresses, though, it becomes clear this is not just about, it's transcending what could be immediately understood. And so Israel would have understood themselves to be the reference there. That's the nation of Israel as God's servant. So when God says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then when Matthew later, in the same book, by the way, makes reference back to this portion of Isaiah, we begin to get a sense of, okay, Jesus understood himself to be. God seems to be speaking, obviously is speaking out loud. Not seems to be, but is speaking out loud and saying, this servant is the son. It's Jesus. And it's not, and it is Israel, but it is also the divine son. Because I think Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the promised seed. He's Israel's Messiah. All being said, we can see here that Isaiah and here Matthew are trying to make sure that it's clear that God delights in the servant. He's well pleased. He loves the servant. And that servant is Jesus. And then we have the connection of the Spirit. I've put my Spirit upon him. And do you see what's happening here? There is a triune. So even if you don't, you're not convinced it's Trinitarian yet, you can clearly see there is triune love and admiration happening here. The Spirit of God is upon the servant. And what is binding all three of these persons together is delight. God delights in being God. The Father delights in the Son. The Son delights in the Father. The Father delights in the Spirit. The Spirit delights in the Father. The Son delights in the Spirit. The Spirit delights in the Son. Do you see it? Do you see what the Scripture is telling us? First, let me say this. Just four quick things, and we'll get you out of here. Four reflections on this truth. One, God delights in God's godness. God delights in God's godness. There's never been a moment when God was less than satisfied with God. There's perfect love in the Godhead. There's infinite love in the Godhead. There's perfect contentedness in the Godhead. God was just fine being God. There's perfect delight in the Godhead. And you might say, and listen, I want to make this really abundantly clear, okay? Doesn't God love me? You might feel that way when we start talking about God being perfectly satisfied in himself. He didn't need to make us, okay? And sometimes people hear that and they get a little sad. Right? So, well, I thought God needed me, you know, to be happy or something like that. God needed a little dirt man to be happy or to be satisfied. But that's not what I mean. Of course God loves you. Yes, God loves you. But God's love for you and desire for a relationship with you is not because of some lack or loneliness in God. And that makes his love all the better and all the more perfect. It is 100% gratuitous, right? It is not deserved. It is not something that's earned. It's not something you had to go and ask for. God just lavishes it on you because of who he is. And the fact you were created in his image. God didn't need a child or a companion or a friend. He has all of those things in himself. God is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And God delights in being God. And so God's love for you spills over. And we're going to tease this idea out in the rest of our weeks together. God's love for you spills over from his love for himself. So what we can say is, you might say, well, does God really love me? And say, absolutely, God does. And on top of that, your love that you receive from God is a spillover from the perfect love with which God has for God. The Father has for the Son has for the Spirit, vice versa, all the way up and down. That to me is encouraging. It's a beautiful thing to know. Because if somebody said, yeah, you know, God made you to love you and it wasn't an overflow of his love for himself, I would kind of feel like I was kind of an outsider. You know, kind of out of the central thing. But no, God's inviting you into his own life. So God loves you because God loves God. How about that? God delights in being God. And then you can just see a few things. And again, these are reflections back. Let's just think a little bit about God's delight in being God in terms of his own attributes. Again, these are just us teasing out a central idea. So God delights in God's justice. God delights in God's justice. I'll tell you something. I was talking to a guy who's a high-level leader, has been a high-level leader in higher education for a while, and he told me that he read in a book one time that a great leader, and I think he's reading about like Jobs and Bezos and guys like that, that basically they've come to the conclusion that a great leader can make like three decisions a day. Three great decisions a day. And anything beyond that, you don't have the capacity to make more than three great decisions a day, right? And I have days where I go home and I feel like I've made zero great decisions that day. You know what I mean? And if you're leading anything at all, you're making lots and lots of decisions. Now, again, understand this is people that are making high level decisions. A lot of the decisions I'm making don't require a lot of thought. You know what I mean? They don't require just a ton of thought. But for some people that are making these major, major decisions, the reality is all of us, no matter what we do, no matter what phase of life you're in, all of us have decision fatigue at some point. All of us just get weary of making decisions. And I'll tell you, like sometimes here, sometimes at home, I look back and I'm like, I wonder if I did that well. You know, I got all over one of my kids last night. And I mean, they were wrong, you know, but I don't know that I handled it real great either. You know what I mean? And so I on the Lord, this very last Lord's Day, you know, my kids are so gracious and loving and kind to me when I mess up. But I felt like it's really funny. I kind of got on to one of my children before I came to church and was just real put out and frustrated with them. And again, at least at some level, I'll talk to my wife about it later, at some level, they needed some sort of correction. You know what I mean? Just probably not the kind they got. And especially not if they got to come hear dad preach later. And so I called them at church and said, hey, look, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have handled it that way. I'm sorry. And they're like, love you, dad. That's okay. I get it. Whatever. And we're taking the Lord's Supper. And I was like, man, I'm glad I had a chance to do that because I don't know if I could have taken it. I mean, really, you know, because it's like I would have had something between me and my child. I would have felt bad for how, I mean, was it that bad? Maybe. But I'm thinking, you know, I mean, I was just hard, too harsh. Thankfully, this child was real gracious to me. But so even then, right, even in my own ability to mete out justice with my children, I'm like wiffle waffling on it all the time. Was it too much? Was it not enough? I know y'all are all kind of looking at me grinning right now. Like, just get ready, fella, you know, like. Your oldest in seventh grade, get ready. But I just don't always feel like I've handled that well and perfectly. Isn't it amazing that God has never had a moment where he was less than delighted in his own justice? God's never had decision fatigue. He's never felt like, man, you know, there's my three today. God's never had to come back and apologize. You see what the Bible says? I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Sometimes I raise my voice, you know, here's the Bible saying the Lord's not doing that. He's not out. Jesus didn't come and make a big show about things. I tell young guys that are going to ministry all the time. I mean, I say it all the time. I say, don't talk about it. Just be about it. If you just be about it, you don't have to talk about it. You know, everybody wants to talk. Y'all know I love to talk, to my own detriment. But just do it, you know. Well, just be about it. Everybody wants to talk. Everybody wants to talk about what they're doing. Just put your head down and do it. And the Lord will work everything out. There's a judgment day. You know what I mean? And like, Lord will reward you in heaven. You don't have to talk about it all the time. That's not what Jesus is like. He's not a showman. He's letting his ministry speak for itself. God is perfectly and infinitely just. And God is delivering to those who are oppressed in this passage. His servant is delivering to the oppressed by his grace and judging those who do not carry out his justice appropriately. God delights in God's justice. So God is infinitely just, but God is also infinitely love. God is love, right? So therefore, God... Also, second of all, not only is he delighting in his own justice, but God delights in God's mercy. I love this. Have you ever been merciful and gracious and kind to someone and been real mad about having to do it? Yes, you have. You know? Yes, you absolutely have. And so have I. I'm going to tell you, I got real frustrated with somebody recently. Somebody was just trying to do their job. Now, to be fair, I think they were overzealously doing their job to the point of absurdity. And I still stand by that, okay? I was trying to make a hospital visit at 6 in the morning, and I encountered an overzealous security guard. I finally, and they were kind of giving me the what for about where I was parked. I was like, I was parked in clergy parking. And they were like, that's not for clergy. That's for our clergy. And I said, well, I've been parking there for 12 years, you know, and it's the first time I've ever heard of it. And it's like, well, you're just going to need to go around, you know, whatever. And I was like, man, it's 6 a.m. Just let me in here and I'll leave. Like, I prompt, you know, and it was like, anyway. So finally, I was just like, okay, I'm just going to go move my car. But everything inside me wanted to stand right there and say, get me a manager. You know what I mean? Like, let's just go ahead and let's see who wins this by the end of today. We'll just see. You know what I mean? And I start thinking about who can I call that can make this guy stay terrible. You know what I mean? This kind of stuff. And then finally I was like, and I will go ahead and just say, I was not as kind as I should have been. So I probably embarrassed you guys there, and I'm sorry. Brother, if you're listening, I'm so sorry. But, like, you know, chill. take a chill pill, you know? How about this, though? Like, I finally was like, but I was mad about it, like, half a day. Still mad, like, and just still having to fight off the earth. And, like, well, how ridiculous is that? Like, so ridiculous, so prideful. But even other situations where I've been like, you know, like gritting my teeth, like, I know I should apologize. I know I'm wrong. But by golly, I'm not happy about saying I'm sorry. You know what I mean? And like thinking that in my mind and just, I'm going to say it. I don't want to though. But have you ever thought about nobody has a right to be more offended than God? Okay? I have no right to be offended. I really legitimately 100% belong in hell today. That's what I deserve. And so like, I'm instead like, not only like a servant of Christ, you got a beautiful family, I get to serve the Lord, I get to do this. I mean, like, it's unbelievable how God's blessed me. And I still, you know what I mean? Like, want to dig in my heels. And also, not only do I want to, I actively dig in my heels. Let me make that very clear. Nobody has more right to be offended than God. I mean, every once in a while, like, I'll just say to myself or say to somebody who's having a hard time with forgiveness, which I understand, it's not always easy. Like, think about the distance between you and God and then the distance between you and them. And ask yourself, if God can forgive me, should I at some point at least try to be able to forgive me? And you think about that distance between you and God came to you in his mercy, right? And he didn't grit his teeth. You know what else God doesn't do? He doesn't bring it back up. Y'all bring it back up. I bring it back up. Man, I've never forgotten one thing that's ever happened when I was mad. If I'm happy, I forget it all. Man, if I have something about whatever chemicals get released in my brain when I'm mad, buddy, it's like photographic memory. You know, I could be like, well, in 2014, you told me you didn't mind if I did that. I mean, you know, like, it's like that, like, whatever. And God doesn't bring it back up. God doesn't hold it over our heads. God doesn't say, I've done so much for you, therefore you ought to be holy for me. God says, you're a part of my family, and I'm going to enable you. I'm going to help you be holy. Man, it's unbelievable. God delights in being merciful. You see it here. It's one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Oh, man, I love the mercy of Jesus. I love God's mercy. I'm so amazed by it. I'm so amazed by it. And then finally, God delights in God's saving power. He delights in his own ability to save. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoldering wick he will not quench, verse 20. Until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is an eschatological pointing forward, right? That God is bringing justice to victory, a final victory. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is a fulfillment of what's being said, what's happening here right now. We're Gentiles, guys, by the way. You know? And we're pagans. And Mama might not have been. Great Mama might not have been. But somewhere down the line, you people's pagans, okay? Just somewhere back there, none of us are from Israel. I don't get, maybe you might be Jewish. I don't know. I've never been told. But more than likely, you're pagans. So God saved us, and he poured his mercy out on us. And God doesn't do that unwillingly. God's not like, I guess I better save them, you know? Sometimes people make it seem like Jesus is up there twisting the Father's arm. Come on, let's go save them. Let's show them. You know, all of who God is delights in God's saving power. God chose to save. God purposes to save. It's part of what God delights in who he is. So God delights in God, and therefore we ought to delight in God. Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So I hope, as you consider God's delight in God and what it means for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to love one another and delight in one another, it'll produce delight in God in you. And there's no engine. How about I conclude with this? Whatever it is you're hoping for in the Christian life, and today it might be defeat of some sin. It might be, I want to grow in graciousness and love. Any kind of sanctification that you're hoping for, there is no engine for that like delighting in God. So sometimes, you know, I can maybe even too much preaching, spend a lot of time magnifying God for his glory, dwelling on who God is, and less time maybe on some practical sort of like, here's this, do that, you know, kind of stuff. But it's honestly because I think all the do this, don't do that stuff is never going to happen unless the engine that's driving it is us exulting in God's glory and delighting in who God is and having white hot hearts that worship God. That's the engine. God's glory and a zeal for God's glory and a love for God's glory and a delight in him. Love works itself, faith works itself out through love in our hearts. And that's what's going to lead us to trust God. That's what's going to lead us to holy lives. I could just like dump rules on you all day, tips and all this kind of stuff. But until we love God, and delight in God is not going to happen. And that's how God's designed to be seen. And God models it for us perfectly. And that delight, God being God, is precisely why I think God must be triune. Because then it actually is not just God loves God, but it's interpersonal within himself, which is beautiful. Okay, we've got a couple of minutes. Any questions before we go? I don't either. Yeah, I can't see it. You know, I mean, I can't imagine it. I think it's awful. I think there is dissonance oftentimes between what the Bible says about God and what we feel like we're experiencing. Okay, 100%. So I'll never be the pastor that tries to wipe that stuff away. We do not have to be gospel robots. I can tell you what I believe is that God says he loves us. And that even in the midst of trials and awful, awful things, that he still loves us. He has a plan and a purpose, even when we can't see it and understand it. That he plans to make all things right. And I'll tell you what keeps me Christian. You can say it all day long, right? So you can talk about it all day long, but I think you ought to be about it, okay? I got that from my boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't just talk about loving us. He didn't just talk about doing away with suffering one day, right? He didn't just talk about, I'm your very present help in time of trouble. He came here. He suffered the worst man has to offer. He suffered with us. God has skin in the game. God didn't just talk about it. God decided to be about it, right? And to come to earth. And I still feel like I might personally trust and believe God if I hadn't seen the cross. Maybe, I doubt it. But I don't think I could try to encourage others to if God had not proven his love for us through the cross, through his own suffering.